I recognize that today is Palm Sunday. I'm a week ahead because of the way the weeks have fallen. As you know, the pastor would like to have three services next week in the sanctuary, and so we will not have Bible study together. So, recognizing that this is Palm Sunday, in keeping with the four-week theme that I'm on right now, let me reiterate that, and then we'll, I'm trying to share with all of us what the Jews knew from their own scriptures about the coming of the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah, the life he lived, his death, and today his resurrection. What did they know? And I think as we look at those scriptures, and many times you'll say, that's not easy to see. I agree with that. Some of it's not. But as he began to fulfill each and every prophecy made, you would have thought maybe things would start dawning on them as a nation. But that has not been so. And the word says it will not be so until he returns. Still looking for a king, aren't they, Mary? So I'm going to share this morning to kick off our study, because it goes along in the theme of it. I want to share a prophecy with you about Palm Sunday. And it was actually written by Zechariah 520 years before the actual event occurred. And I want to thank Millie Bonham for this, because Millie sent me this week a copy of her newsletter that she puts out, and I read that off that, and I said that fits in perfect with the lesson. Zechariah 9:9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That scripture written by Zechariah was fulfilled exactly on what we call Palm Sunday. And you will remember, I'm sure, that that happened because when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, the people laid down palm branches in front of his path, and hence that name. But there's another prophecy that was fulfilled to the nth degree of his coming. Interestingly, the very next verse, while we see the entrance into Jerusalem and the triumph, the very next verse talks about his second coming. Listen to how it's worded. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nation." Well, that didn't happen at the first coming, did it? Hadn't happened yet. We've got a war going on right now over in the Middle East. When will this happen? At the second coming, when there'll be a worldwide peace for 1,000 years during his millennial reign. And so we have two verses back to back. One already happened perfectly, one fulfilled perfectly, and one that will be fulfilled perfectly in the future. Now, having mentioned that one primary verse about Palm Sunday, even in that event, the Jews still failed to recognize Jesus as the only person to fulfill this prophecy. And as we discussed last week, the Jews became part of the jeering crowd that demanded his crucifixion. And when Jesus was buried, the Jewish religious leaders and certainly the Roman soldiers thought, well, that's that. We finish this up. I can almost see them dusting off their hands. We wrapped that up, didn't we? And they washed the hands of the entire sordid affair. Why had they missed the Messiah and his messages? Let me offer this. Much of their misunderstanding and much of ours today is due to a failure to interpret God's word plainly. I personally believe in the plain, literal reading of God's word. That is not to say that there are not some passages that are difficult. I agree with that. But being difficult does not mean it's in error or that it's wrong or that it just means our knowledge of, our understanding of is not where it should be. God's word is perfect. But part of the failure to understand is failure to take God's word plainly. In other words, plain, straightforward interpretation. Let me give you four reasons that have to happen to understand plain interpretation. First and foremost, we have to understand the definitions of the words themselves. You got to know what this word means. Number two, figures of speech are sometimes used. That's okay. But behind the figure of speech, the figure of speech is plain. Let me give you an example of what we mean by that. It's raining cats and dogs. You know what I mean. But nobody expects to see a cat or a dog fall from the sky. So figures of speech are used in the Bible, but the meaning is plain and clear, should be accepted that way. Thirdly, we have to always understand the context, and fourth, and most important, remember this, our Bibles were not completed and given to us all in one fell swoop. Folks, it took over 1,500 years to compile what we know today as our Bible. Therefore, things that were said in one era by God can be and are changed in another era by God. Here's a perfect example. Everybody knows that the New Testament has added much that was not said in the Old Testament. You ever heard the little saying, that which was concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New? A lot of truth to that. Let me give you a specific example. The prohibition of eating pork in the Old Testament, that prohibition was lifted for the New Testament. And so God can and does sometimes say one thing to one era, one group of people at one time, and something different later. Understand that when we read in our Bibles. And by the way, the prohibition so that I can enjoy a pork chop is 1 Timothy 4:3. That's where it was lifted, okay? Now, I shared these concepts of interpretation so that we might read and understand what the Jews had available to them and therefore maybe understand from their vantage point why it was difficult for them to see that Jesus was the long-awaited, long-prophesied, and looked-for Messiah. I want to begin today with an announcement of the resurrection that they had in their scrolls, and it comes from the Psalms written by King David, and it's Psalm 16 and verse 9 and 10. You're probably very familiar with this one. Psalm 16, verse 9 and 10. David wrote, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." In Psalm 16, verses 1 through 8, David is basically saying, I've trusted the Lord in my life. And then in 9 through 11, he is saying, therefore, I'm going to trust him in my death. And especially when he writes that you will not allow my flesh to undergo decay. David himself did undergo decay. He was talking about the coming Messiah who would be only 3 days in the grave, and really he didn't stay there that length of time, but it was 3 days until he revealed that he was resurrected. I believe that the scriptures that said that he went to Sheol, I believe he did, if you'll allow me these words, a victory march, so to speak, to those who already had passed away. And he showed himself to them. And he had overcome, of course, death. So David writes about that. And then to prove that it was about the Messiah, if you've got any doubt about that, both Peter and Paul, in a sermon that they gave, they quoted 16:9, Psalm 16:9, when they were preaching. And they pointed back and they said, he will not allow my flesh to undergo decay, pointing to Jesus the Christ. Acts 2:24 for Peter, and Acts 13:33 for Paul, and when they quoted Psalm 16:10. Now, lest we be too harsh or judgmental, I'd like to point out what those, even the closest to Jesus, thought or believed in their own mind. You will recall that the women brought spices to anoint Jesus's body. That's in Mark 16:1. But why did they do that? Think logically a moment, or as I said a moment ago, just plainly. Why did they bring spices? Well, they wanted to use the spices to cut down upon the smell of decomposition of a body. Therefore, what did they believe? He was still there. Sure, it took a while for this to dawn on everyone. And the Bible is clear about that. The fact that they brought spices to anoint the body shows that they did not believe his own words when he said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. They thought he would still be in the tomb. I will say this, though, because of the belief of the women, especially Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Salome, Mary, the mother of James, they were the first to see an empty tomb, and they were also the first to see Jesus because of their faith, their devotion, I should say, to him. I want to just point this out just because it comes to mind, something I read this week. Folks, back then in the first century, I'll put it like this, women couldn't even vote. They were low on the totem pole. And what does the Bible do? Elevates the women to be the first to see the empty tomb, and the first to see the risen Lord, and the first to go back and report it to the disciples. Why in the world he chose to do it this way, I don't know, but I like it. And that's the way he did it. Now, there's another psalm that's not quite as clear even as Psalm 16:10, the one that says, "You will not allow my flesh to undergo decay." And it's more difficult, and I'll tell you why it is. If you'd like to look at it, it's Psalm 22, and it's between verse 21 and 22. In other words, it takes some interpretation. Psalm 22, verse 21 and 22. It reads this way. Again, David is writing. He's under a great deal of stress. And he says in 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me." Now, lion's mouth is a metaphor for Satan. David is pleading here with the Lord, "Save me from Satan." Now, look at 22. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." This is not clear. I am the first to admit it. But let me share with you, as I understand it, and my interpretation of this. In 21, he's praying for relief from Satan's attempts and arrows, if you will. And then in 22, he says, "I'm going to tell of your name to my brethren." Somewhere between 21 and 22, there was a resurrection. And here's how we know that. Messiah, in verse 22, is telling his Father that he, Jesus, will disclose the Father to all believers. That's his brethren. So if he's being saved from Satan in one verse and promising to disclose to the Father who you and who I am to him, he had to have been resurrected. That one is not as clear. I understand that, but that's what's going on here. How do I know that he's talking to or telling his Father that he will disclose the Father to all of us? Isaiah 53:10 is the reason. Isaiah 53:10 said this: "The Lord was pleased to crush him." That means the Father was pleased to crush Jesus on the cross, putting him to grief, and he would render himself as a guilt offering. But right after that, "And then he," Jesus, "will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days." In other words, Jesus will see his offspring, that's all believers, and God will prolong his days. And there's the hint of the resurrection. In other words, God, who will prolong his son's days, and Jesus will see his offspring. Who are his offspring? Me and you, that's right. Believers. Why does he call you and me brothers? We are his offspring. You are brothers in Christ with me, and you are sons of the living God. You are joint heirs with him. And so it's here. It just takes a little bit more digging in those two psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 22, to see the resurrection. Now, I would like to point out from the Old Testament prophecies that we just looked at, I want to see show you the prophecies that Jesus himself said about his resurrection. And y'all, there are so many. I've just chosen to stay in one book so we don't have to do a lot of turning. But the book of Mark gives us three in a row that are so interesting, starting with Mark 8:31. Jesus was talking there in 31, and he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, Mark records that Jesus said. We'll get to a red letter edition in just a moment. In this first example, Mark 8:31, and he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Staying right there in Mark, look at 9:31. Now we come to a red letter edition, Jesus' own words talking to the disciples. And he says, he was teaching his disciples and told them, quote, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Staying in Mark, look at chapter 10 and verse 34. This time, Jesus takes the 12 aside and begins telling them what's going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Not only did King David say he would rise again, Jesus said he would rise again 3 days later. And yet, which of the disciples were waiting at the tomb on the third day? I see some smiles. No one was waiting, because it did not sink in. It was not understood. As a matter of fact, they were hiding in an upper room. It took Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joanna, to go to the tomb to anoint him, to find out that the tomb was empty. But after the 3 days, when Jesus arose from the dead bodily, he then appeared to so many people who attested to the resurrection. I'd simply like to name for you, we're not going to turn in the Bibles, but I'm going to name the most prominent, and I'm going to try to give it in the order in which we believe that Jesus appeared to those who attested to the resurrection. First, of course, was Mary Magdalene. You can find that in Matthew 28:8, followed by the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You may remember Jesus came along with them all of a sudden while they were walking. They did not recognize him, and he did not disclose to them who he was. But he basically said, "What are you guys talking about?" They said, "You've got to be the only one around here that doesn't know." He said, "What?" And they said, "We thought that the Messiah had come, but they crucified him. And now we're down in the dumps." I'm paraphrasing, aren't I? But that's exactly what happened. And then the most beautiful thing, the Bible says that Jesus began to share with them from Moses and all the prophets. What a Bible study. What a Bible study. All that had transpired regarding himself. And all of a sudden their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he pretended he would go no further down the road with them, and they begged him, please stay with us. And they understood who he was. Those two, by the way, I don't know how far they'd walk toward Emmaus, but they turned around and went back to tell the disciples what they too had experienced. So after Mary Magdalene and the other women, and after the two on the road to Emmaus, we have this one. We don't know much about this, but it's alluded to in two places in your Bible. Peter received a private meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. Luke 24:34 talks about it. When a report was given by the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they said, the Lord has arisen and has appeared to Cephas, Simon Peter. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we have the words that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So we know the order was Mary Magdalene first, the two on the Emmaus Road, then to Peter privately, and then to the 12. Now, the first time he appeared to the 12, who was not there? Thomas, yeah. So if they hadn't got Matthias there by that point, there was just 10 of them. And so he appeared to them, and they told Thomas later, we saw the Lord. He was here among us. And Thomas said, no way. Unless I see the handprints and the scar, I won't believe. And graciously, the Lord Jesus came back again and appeared to the disciples, this time with Thomas present. And he knew what Thomas had said, and he reached out first and said, Thomas, come here and look at me. And he saw the scars. And Thomas's tremendous testimony, my Lord and my God. And he accepted that. Following that, Jesus appeared to 7 of the disciples while they were fishing. You may remember the event where they had toiled all night, caught nothing, and Jesus said, go back out, try one more time, but this time cast out on this side of the boat. And they did, and the nets were breaking for the catch. So we know that the order then is to those after those disciples, first no Thomas, then with Thomas, then to seven later on. He then appeared to over 500 at one time. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:6. And then he appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15:7. James, his half-brother, the one who became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And then finally, if you want to count this, in a vision, he appeared to Paul Burkett. I'm sorry, I meant to Paul, who was formerly Saul. You didn't think I'd say that, did you, Paul? And so we have those at those who can attest to the fact that there was a risen Lord and Savior to them. Now, that brings us to something very important for us, assurances that we get from the resurrection. Let me word it this way, if I might. Why does it matter that Jesus arose from the dead? Why does it matter? Did you know there's a school of thought that says it was okay if it was just a spiritual resurrection. Folks, that won't get it, and I'll tell you why. You may not like hearing this, but it's the truth. But when you and I were born, we have a spirit, a soul, that will never die. And since the word resurrect or resurrection means to rise from the dead, there's no such thing as a spiritual resurrection because the spirit will never die. It doesn't need to be raised, but your body does because it's going to die, but not your spirit. You see, a lot of people don't give any serious thought to this, but once that spirit came into our lives, the only question really is, where is it going to live after death? It's going to live somewhere, but it never dies. So we're not talking about raising a spirit. Jesus said to the disciples, see, here is flesh and bone, and he ate fish with them. It was a bodily resurrection because the spirit doesn't need to be raised. What does it matter to me and to you that there was a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Let me offer these things to think about. First and foremost, since resurrection is an act of rising from the dead, or in other words, returning to life, it is an indispensable foundation of the Christian faith. I want to ask you if you remember something. Do y'all remember when office chair, the sliding office chair went from four legs to five? Why was that done? Well, a lot of us idiots were turning over in the four. We weren't doing too good. And so they changed it to five legs to add stability and strength to that chair. That was the purpose of it. Just like that, y'all, the resurrection is the fifth foundational truth that Christianity is based upon. It goes along with the virgin birth has to be, the deity of Christ, Jesus' atonement for sin, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Without those five, you're missing something. Don't let anybody tell you that any one of those is not essential. It is. Second, the resurrection fulfilled prophecy. Therefore, it should increase the confidence that you and I as a believer have, because if all of that which was said before had been fulfilled, you can bet your last dollar that all that's been said about the future being fulfilled will indeed be fulfilled just that way. As Jesus did for the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when he began with Moses and the prophets and explained everything concerning himself, he will do the same for his word today does for us. You got to accept it. Thirdly, our justification hinges on the resurrection. Let me amplify that. In Romans 4, 21 through 25, Paul wrote this for us. Paul said, therefore, let me tell you why he said therefore. I'm sorry. Paul is reminding his Roman readers that Abraham had been saved by faith. you remember that God said to him, your descendants are going to be like sands on the seashore. Abraham said, I'm too old to have a child. And he said, basically, God said, not with me, you're not. And so Abraham believed that. And in Genesis, it says, and when Abraham believed that, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. What is it? His faith. God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness. Now, based on that event, Paul is writing to the Romans, and he says, therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness, and not for his sake only was it written that it was credited, but for our sakes, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, stick with that thought just a moment, and I'm going to go to Romans 5:10. God, through the death of his Son, much more now having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What's he talking about? How are we being saved by his life? If his death saved us from the penalty of sin, his life in us is saving us from the power of sin. And he is helping us understand that it was important for Jesus to be resurrected, that he will be living in us to save us from ourselves, from the evil that we can get into in just a heartbeat. And it's on us all the time. His or our justification hinges on having a living Savior. Y'all, a dead Savior can't save anybody from anything. But a living Savior daily is in our favor in front of God the Father, helping, interceding for us on a daily basis. Fourthly, his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. He is the first fruits of those who have died. As in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. And by the way, I could have taken 1 Corinthians 15, we could have spent the entire hour on it, that alone. It is the defining passage on the resurrection and what it means for us as believers. You might want to spend some time there this week, 1 Corinthians 15. But if he has not been raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 says, Paul was writing this, he said, our preaching is in vain, our faith is worthless, we are still in our sins, and we of all men are most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. Dallas Holm wrote and sang a song that I bet most of you in here are familiar with. It was entitled, Rise Again. I can see some of you singing it. Wasn't it pretty? It became a huge hit in Christian music. It won the 1978 Dove Award for Song of the Year, and the album on which Rise Again was placed propelled that album to be among the first certified gold in Christian music. I want to share lyrics from two verses, and then I want to draw to your attention how the third verse changes. It's instructive. Dallas Holm wrote, go ahead, drive the nails in my hands. Laugh at me where you stand. Go ahead and say it isn't me. The day will come when you will see, 'cause I'll rise again. Ain't no power on earth can keep me down. Yes, I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. Go ahead, mock my name. My love for you is still the same. Go ahead and bury me, but very soon I will be free, 'cause I'll rise again. Ain't no power on earth can keep me down. I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. Now listen to how he changed the third chorus. What's the one you repeat? What's it called? I forgot. Say it again, Mary. The refrain. I lost it for a moment here on that. Listen to how he changes the third one. First, the chorus. Go ahead and say I'm dead and gone, but you will see that you were wrong. Go ahead, try to hide the sun, S-O-N, but all will see that I'm the one, 'cause I'll come again. 'Cause I'll come again. Ain't no power on earth can keep me back. Yes, I'll come again. Come to take my people back. That's why the resurrection is so important. He's coming back. Second visit to his created earth in Jerusalem on the throne of David. 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Jewish people recognizing finally their Savior. And then you're going to do away with the present earth. Is stained with sin. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And once we've been there for 10,000 years, we will only have just begun. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you have a tremendous Easter with your family, but let's keep the truth in mind as we enjoy time with family and friends. And I'll see you in 2 weeks, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the excitement of it, the truth of it, how it builds our faith, it undergirds us, it strengthens us. Let us be your hands and feet in the world. Help us to be your voice, your mouthpiece, and do our very best to share the truth as we understand them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.